in cooperation by His grace to the goal that He has for us in glory. And so, as we started with the Spirit, now we need to learn how to continue with the Spirit. He's addressed this, if you would, autobiographically, showing how His life was totally changed by faith in Christ. He then tries to explain the biblical doctrine of it so that our thinking is right. He then has now addressed, and He's now addressed how we live by what we think, by the changed work of Christ, that God changes both our minds and our behaviors. And at the end of chapter 5, He addressed that through the gifts of the fruit of the Spirit. However, that was kind of an individual thing. With the end of chapter 6, He now wants to address how we behave in front of each other and with each other because of the fruit of the Spirit, which makes us act according to the way God has taught us to think because of being changed by the Spirit of God as we met with Christ. And I bet you I can't do that again, so... So we see that today the last chapter is going to deal with what would be final exhortations and warnings for each other, for us to deal with in each other's presence. So we're going to read the last chapter of Galatians, if my computer will let me have it. Ah, thank you. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be, himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. For now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, brothers. Amen. It's really quite interesting that God has so produced out of the life and ministry the Apostle Paul a book like Galatians. None of us have ever been to Galatia. Well, maybe some of us have, I don't know. How many of you have visited Turkey lately? Southern Turkey, which is
the thigh and the dark meat. I haven't even been to Greece, which is where you fry your turkey. So this is a land that is totally unknown to us. And of course, that was 2,000 years ago, and they're probably not the same as they were back then. So here we go. And yet, there is a great urgency and a poignancy in these words, as if the Lord God understood that churches would always struggle with false ideas that come in to rob them of the great work of the Spirit in their life, that we would always be tempted to live by the flesh instead of by the Spirit, and we would always need to be warned that if you live by the flesh, you die with the flesh. If you live by the Spirit, you live to eternal life. And so we see this marvelous confrontation with our own experiences, our own changed life, our own thinking, our own behavior. And this final chapter, Paul has kind of given us a left hand, right hand. Let me exhort you to do this, but let me warn you about this. Let me exhort you to do this, but let me warn you about this. And so we find this back and forth, and we see that they all have really a rather wonderful scheme of the particulars, exhortations to live out Christ among other people, and particularly other Christians. And so let's look at the first one. He said to restore others, but he also said, but watch yourself so you don't fall into the same problem. Chapter 6, verse 1, brothers, if anyone's caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watching yourself, lest you too be tempted. The spirit of gentleness. Isn't that one of the fruits of the Spirit? Faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So he's saying here that when we recognize a Christian brother has gone astray to their harm, that we want to gently find a way to lead them back repentantly to the path that the Spirit would draw them to. And part of this call on us has to do with watching ourselves lest we fall into the same trap. If we have a brother or sister who's fallen into a particular trap, it's usually pretty much a common trap. And so it is easy, if we're not careful, to slide in and back and forth. And so it always reminds me of the great chaplain of Bourbon Street. What's his name? It was on my mind just now. He was famous for wearing red, and he had a radio program. He would have a red jacket, red tie, red socks. And he would have a radio program on Bourbon Street at night, and it was an open-air type program. And so he not only had the radio program, but then also he had ministry down there. And you recognize while it's brave for him to set up there, it's also a little bit treacherous. Now, I'm not a great traveler to Bourbon Street, but Pastor Keith and I once went to the Southern Baptist Convention in New Orleans, and someone said that he had passed on the way there an all-you-can-eat shrimp bar for lunch. So we followed him, and sure enough, he's taking us down Bourbon Street at noon, and it wasn't all that safe then as far as temptation. I know that I kept my eyes on the heels of whoever was in front of me so I didn't get lost, and so I didn't see anything peripherally. And I have to admit, it's not because I feared the Lord, it's because I feared my wife, because she has the sixth sense. When I sin, she knows about it. I don't know how. That's like, so first time I called her, I told her what happened and what I was doing, so I was trying to. I was there for the shrimp, and by the way, it was delicious. So, it is true that we want to be restorative, but we want to not fall into the same hole in order to lift somebody out of it. This means that there is in the people of God a kind of hospital effect, that this is a place for broken Christians to come and find healing in the cross. This is why biblical counselors, first of all, ensure that they're dealing with a believer, because they know they can't help them otherwise. But when they find they're a believer, their main objective is to get them back in the track of sanctification, where God, by His Spirit, is producing the fruit of the Spirit and bringing them to His own glorification and their glorification later on. So we see both the wisdom and the temptation. Now, I think in our day we need to reverse that in this regard. It's not that we need to go by and get temptation. It's that sometimes we see a brother taken in fault and we just as soon ignore it so that we don't fall into temptation. And that's not what he said, is it? I interim pastored a church in Illinois, and one of the deacons, one of the lead deacons, he wasn't the head, but he was a senior. He decided he wasn't going to like me because he loved the pastor that left, and while he knew he needed to leave, he was hurting because he left, and he didn't want to be hurting because I wasn't going to be there long, and I wasn't. And sure enough, we had a deacon whose wife was caught in adultery, and she had left him and the kids and all this other stuff. And I think everybody was expecting me to do nothing about it. And so I asked the chairman of the deacons if we could just talk to him, just you and me here in the pastor's study. And what I encouraged him to do was to not abandon church, because church is where he needs to be. Church, everybody knows, you're not hiding it from anybody. You need to be in church where the church can minister to you, where friends can pray with you and pray for you, where your children can see the church of God that worships God worship Him by being obedient to helping a brother. I further encouraged him that for a time he should set aside being a deacon, because he needs to repair his house. Not that he's quitting, but that he's putting it on hold until things are back in order. He decided that he did not want to follow that wisdom, and he went on to a different church. And this particular deacon came to me later, not the sinner, but the big guy that didn't want to like me. He says, "Doggone you, I was sure you weren't going to do anything about this, and you went and followed the Bible, and I'm going to have to love you no matter what." I said, "Well, praise God." So, you see, we often as not shun any form of, quote, church discipline, because we don't really understand how to restore somebody to a walk that we feel a little bit awkward that we're in ourselves. And so I think that this warning and encouragement is a two-folded thing, to warn us not to let a brother stray into sin or continue in sin. Catch it while it's minor before it becomes untenable completely. The second one is that he says we should bear each other's burdens. And of course the warning again is watch it. Watch yourself. Keep an eye on yourself. But for a different reason. This time it's not the temptation of the other person, but it's more the temptation of feeling a little bit more heady about yourself. He says, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. And so when the Lord helps you to share a burden with another believer, He is showing us that as believers, we all have burdens, and sometimes we're able to handle it, and sometimes we need help, and those times shift. And so there may be a brother that has a burden that you help him carry, and
Some years later, that may be a burden he'll shoulder with you and help you carry. I had a friend in Sunday school, and I was teaching the class, and he had a burden for one of his kids, he and his wife both, and they were distraught. And so I came alongside them and tried to explain to them the maturing work of the doctrines of grace, so that they would put their trust in a sovereign and graceful God and not in what they say the right things or the wrong things or all of this other stuff. And eventually, through nurturing and the scripture and doctrine, they settled with handing their son over to God, to wanting to be supportive, to wanting to show the gospel in front of him, but to let God do the work of heart change that God alone can do anyway. Well, skip forward a couple of years, it's 2004, and my dad has been beaten in his church. And it's just a couple of days afterwards, and the verse that kept coming back to my mind is that God has given it to us both to believe and to suffer for his name's sake. That they're both gifts of equal value, believing and suffering. Like, but you don't see that in the plan of salvation. Pray, repent, believe, and then go out and suffer. That's not what Paul was saying. Paul was saying that because he's given you the gift of faith, he's going to then use your suffering to bring someone else to the gift of faith. And so I'm pondering my dad's plight and thinking to myself, well, if this is really a gift from God, then how do I get mad at the guy who did this? Now, you understand, that's not normal thinking for me. I mean, that belies my heritage and my total upbringing. This was a supernatural intervention of the Lord God, lest I think too highly of myself, which I do too much anyway, and I try to defeat that as well. I was standing in my kitchen, and there was this temptation. This isn't normal. Are you sure you're not just sublimating your hatred, and you're going to get him back? I'm thinking to myself, I've never sublimated hatred in my life. I may have kept it to myself, but I still brood over it. And I realized that this was a temptation, not from myself, but from an accuser who would stand beside me and try to get me angry, meaning the minions of darkness. And I rebuked it, and I said, no, this is not right. And I prayed that the Lord would give me the strength to stay away from any random thought that would try to take me down that path. And my phone rang. And I picked up the phone, and it was this very same parishioner who we had worked over dealing with his understanding of his son's plight and all this other stuff. And he said, I want you to know I've just prayed for you, and I want you to know what I've prayed. I've prayed that the truth that you taught us to find comfort in would be the same truth now that will give you comfort and strength and power throughout temptation. And I said, Steve, you prayed it while it was happening. Your prayers were answered probably faster than you got the prayer out. And this is the idea that it's not that we bear each other's burdens eternally, but that we bear them from time to time, just as others will bear with us our burdens from time to time. And that's the way it should be. And we don't know each other's spiritual lives well enough to know how to do that. The last thing you want to do in any church is tell people where you feel like you're struggling spiritually. Because that becomes then the gossip chain and not the healing chain. Which shows you as a church we've really in this century let down the very prospect. Which is why I wanted to come to Galatians. I want us to get back to understanding from its very ground level the necessity of our Christian living, so that we would then have a church with Christians who are living Christians. Okay, the third one, as you can see, is to test your own works. And the warning is, remember, you still have to carry your load. You're going to have to answer for your load. And don't totally foist it off on people who will help you, but let them help you till you get strength and then pick up your task. Deny yourself. Take up your own cross. Follow Christ. We see this in verses 4 and 5. Let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not his neighbor. Hence, the previous guy that helped his neighbor with his burdens and therefore boasts about you. Do you know all the people I've helped in my Christian life? And the answer is nobody. The Holy Spirit did it. He used you. And I have a friend who's a professor at Dallas Seminary, and he was saying, you know, it's a sweet deal. God saves you. He calls you. He gives you a task. He does the task for you. And then he shares the credit. And really, that's the way it ought to be. We ought to see the Lord working in a supernatural function in our lives to follow His Word, but always be humbled by the fact that He did that. Proud of what He's done, not proud of what we've done. To remind folks when they say, oh, I saw you do this, I was real proud, don't boast in me, boast in the Lord. The Lord is the one who got me through that. That's not normal for me. There was a supernatural intervention of my fleshly character so that the fruits of the Spirit would display themselves in the power of the grace of God. And therefore you do end up bearing your own load, even when people are helping you. The fourth thing that he shared was to share with your teachers. And he said here, don't be deceived. And the idea here is that you're gonna reap what you sow. Now, I got to tell you, from being a preacher's kid and being around preachers all my life, I went to college with preachers, I went to seminary. When I was in college, we had 250 ministry majors. In a little bitty school, I only had 1,500 total. I went to seminary at the height of Southwestern Seminary's growth spurt of about 4,000 students. I then went to Mid-America, who was still a pretty fledgling school, but it had 500 or 600, and then also with doctoral students. So I've been around preachers. I know of some of the preachers' wars. But to give you a more historical perspective, there's a great story about B.H. Carroll. B.H. Carroll was the founding president of Southwestern Seminary. He was a theological giant. He had a mind like few others. He wrote commentaries on the Bible from the English translation because he didn't have the chance to study Greek and Hebrew. And yet his commentaries are cherished commentaries. He has good words to say. He built other Christians up, and of course through the seminary. He was highly regarded. But when he was a young man, he pastored a church that essentially gave him nothing. They may have shared food with him or whatever, but there was no salary involved at all. And when it was time to move on to the next church, he asked the church if they would give him $10, which of course was a lot of money back then, because we're talking, what, 1800s? They give him $10 just to help him move from the church he's at to the new church. And the chairman of the deacon stands up. You can see this big, tall Texan. He said, well, son, I want you to know you've done a good job here, and we're not going to hold it against you that you're such a money grubber now. And you're like, what? What did I miss? Even Keith Snyder used to say that churches think that it's God's job to keep them humble, and it's the church's job to keep them poor. Now, although I thought Keith had a pretty nice salary personally, but no one asked me. And it is true that there are churches who are rather tight with their offerings to pastors' families.
I know my dad, when his first church in Oklahoma, he said they didn't pay a lot, but they did share their food. Especially they shared milk when the cows got into the bitterweed. We got lots of milk and cheese after that. And he said, bitter milk is better than no milk. I don't know what he said about bitter butter. So the point is that in Paul's day, they didn't have a professional ministry. So when someone brought the word to them, he was bringing something afresh to them. And so he was basically saying, you ought to put them up and take care of them while they're doing that. And I'm not going to go into salaries or anything like that. I've already said what I've said about that generally, and I will not say anything specifically, at least from the pulpit, or at least from an interim pastor's position, although interim pastors are notorious for explaining this to... because interim pastors, you understand, you can't threaten their job. They have a day job. And interim pastors often recognize that they have a calling to tell churches things that the former pastor couldn't tell them and the new pastor won't tell them. Or is it the other way around? So, anyway, there's a gap there. Okay, enough of that. The one who has taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And I think those verses are going together to remind us that there is a generosity that is also a recipient of generosity. And I'll leave it at that. Okay. The last warning is to do good and to not grow weary in doing good. So we see verses 9 and 10. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now you'll notice he swapped the order here. He went into the warning, don't grow weary in well-doing. But then he talked about doing well. Not only doing good to others, but doing good especially to those of the household of faith. When our relationship with Christian lights, church lights, community lights, there's a light in there somewhere, right? I know you're talking to me with my hearing aids and I'm picking it up. Thank you for helping. City lights, there you go, thank you. Oh, keep going, thank you. Bring it home. I really was grateful because I felt like as a church we were saying that we had the means and the desire to do good to someone of the faith. And I think that's just terrific. I've seen churches that have had fires that took down their sanctuary or earthquakes or whatever, and the churches around them are thinking, oh boy, we can pick up some members. And you're like, huh? What's wrong with this picture? Do good to those who are in need, and especially to those of the household of faith. In Paul's day, they didn't have Galatian Baptists and Galatian Episcopals and the Galatian Pentecostals and Galatian... Well, they may have had Galatian Catholics, but it was not Roman Catholic, and kind of pre-Roman Catholic by about three centuries. They just had Christians. They had little house churches with maybe a leader in each one, who when they all got together had then a group of elders. But they probably didn't get all together a whole lot, but they probably wanted to. And they found plenty of times and ways to do good to the members of the household of faith. Now, this is in between the first and second missionary journey. On the third missionary journey, Paul is going to take up a collection from all these churches in that journey to take back to the church at Jerusalem because they were having severe famine and persecution. And it was to encourage them, to let them know that even though they're more the Gentile Christians than the Jewish Christians, it was that they were Christians. And they had a heart for
the other Christians on the other side of the world. For them, that was the other side of the world, from Greece to the Middle East. But lest I get too historical, do you remember back to the great big huge tsunami, that the first one that hit Indonesia? Do you know what happened after that? The Foreign Mission Board, the International Mission Board, they took their missionaries that were in the surrounding nations and islands, and they brought them in to the coastal areas of Indonesia. And the missionaries that were already in Indonesia, they sent them inland. And so, as the convention took up money for these folks, and they brought in food and supplies and clothing and building material, it all came into the coastal areas. And at the coast, the missionaries that were on the coast, who didn't really know the language or the people, fed as a supply chain to the missionaries who were inland that did know the people and the language. And I'm sitting there thinking, that's really quite smart. We don't usually do things that smart. Thank you, Lord. To the point that most of these people were at least nominal Muslims. And they were asking themselves, where are the rich Muslim nations? The people who are helping take care of us are Americans. And worse than that, they're Baptists. It was an astonishing effort to do good, even though they weren't in the house of faith. There was a brief time in New York City right after 9/11 where Baptists were stopped being a bad word and was a good one. Because not just did Baptists go up and serve food to the first responders and the Red Cross, but they came up that summer in droves and paired off into teams, and they went cleaning apartments. That apartments, even with some distance, had sometimes an inch and a half of soot and dust all over, and ash all over their house, on the inside and everything. That the average apartment took a day to a day and a half for a team to clean. And people who needed their house cleaned would come down to some of the authorities and say, "Hey, have you got any of those Southern Baptists around?" And the police force put a police officer with each team to keep them safe. And so each team would gather in the morning and they would pray, and they would ask the Lord to shine through them His goodness and let people see Christ's love for them and not their love for them. And there's testimony of various officers who came to Christ because they were walking around with these Baptists all day. And there are apartment buildings that set up temporary makeshift churches that were Southern Baptist. There was even this attitude, if somebody said something bad about Southern Baptists, the other New Yorkers would call them down. So this is totally different than what we usually expect in New York City and or today. But the point is that God gave us the means and the opportunity to do good. And we did it. And we shouldn't be proud of it, but we should be thankful for it. And so He's reminding us to not grow weary. And there have been people in this church who on the Missouri disaster team, right? They wear the little yellow jackets. There are disasters where the first responders will not allow even the Red Cross in, but they'll allow the little yellow jacket guys because they know they're trained and they're ready to do this. So, anyway. So you see in our last thing that we have the admonition to bear the cross, to exhort teachers to not be deceived, to be good, to not grow weary, and to boast in the cross. And here Paul really strikes something that's very significant, and it has to do with doing good in a spiritual sense. See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. That's a significant statement. That they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. We live in a day where there is a reluctance on the part of churches and Christians to stand up for the cross of Christ, even at their own peril and persecution. We'll preach about it, but we won't do it. Back 50 years ago, the church, and especially evangelical churches, took on a process they called church growth. I think it did produce a lot more members, but very few, if any, Christians. And may have been more the church death movement that we have the advantage of looking back on. They were very much about marketing. And because they were about marketing, they had to look at ways to convince people to make decisions for Christ. And so the gospel became therapeutic. Now, I already told you that churches should be hospitals where Christians come to get healing. But that's not true of non-Christians. They don't come here to get healed. They come here to be resurrected. They're not sick. They're not damaged. They're dead. How do you market to the dead? What appeals to dead people that will cause them to come to your churches? Well, you're saying, well, it's ridiculous. Dead people won't be drawn by anything except the offense of the cross. Because dead people know the reason they're dead is they're trapped in their trespasses and sins. That all counseling from a secular point of view can do is help them change which way they decide to kill themselves by their wickedness. And when the Holy Spirit moves in their hearts so they see their depravity and their bankruptcy before God, and their heart is broken over their sin, they confess and take on Christ and become believers. And so the gospel of therapy became the gospel of marketing. And as the market changed, the marketing process changed. To where in our own day, in our own town, we've seen evangelistic leaders stop using the word sin, because sin is offensive. And I want to tell you, it really is offensive. God is greatly offended. When you tell someone they're a sinner, under the light of that they're not by themselves, they're with you. You're a sinner too. If they say, I'm offended, say, well, so is God. And He has a right to be offended. And He has a right to judge the quick and the dead. And He's promised He will do that, and He will do that when He's good and ready. And you better be good and ready when He does. Some people will not like you saying that. They will actually treat you poorly because you held up the need for repentance of sin and faith in a resurrected Savior. That they too need to be crucified with Christ, that they may be raised with Christ, that their sins may be tacked on to the cross and be remedied by His saving, life-giving blood. We're afraid to say that. It doesn't market. You're right, it doesn't. But again, who are we marketing to? I'm not saying we've got to go out and offend people, right? You don't have to walk up to somebody and say, hey, do you know you're dead in your trespasses and sins? You're a depraved human being, and you are without hope and without God in this world. That's probably being more offensive than the offense of the gospel. But God will open up times where you can share with folks, say, let me tell you, I one day recognized that my sins separated me from God, and the thought horrified me. And then I heard that there was remedy in Christ, that if I would repent and believe in Him, that God would mend, that would tear down the wall between us and mend the relationship between us. Some people will still be offended, but they're offended at the cross of Christ. In Acts 17, Paul gets up on the Areopagus and he says to them, you are all very religious people. You have all these various gods. And just to make sure you're covered, you have Mr. Lanius over there. It can't be Mrs. Lanius, because it had to be a... No.
You have to the unknown God. Well, I'm here to talk to you from Him. And they were spellbound. And he talked about how God doesn't live in a temple made by hands and gold. And he doesn't need anything from anybody. And he places everybody where they are and when they are that they would reach out and find him, even though he's not far off. And they were all with him. And then he said, God winked at our sin until now. And he proved what we need to do by raising Christ from the dead. Boom! Instant turn off. Some people don't want to hear him again. Some people acted like they were curious and want to hear him again. But they didn't really hear him the first time. But some people believed. And you may say, well, a paltry few believed. Well, that's better than a paltry none. And that's the Holy Spirit's job, isn't it? Doesn't He decide the numbers? Now, this marketing idea is so pervasive and it's so worked its way into the clergy. When Keith first moved here, and you know, we moved in here about 6 months later, and we were naturals for each other. We both went to seminary, we both dealt with preachers, and so we weren't alike so much as we were in the same business, taught business. And Keith honestly believed that he could grow a church through marketing. And I kept my mouth shut because I knew better, but I didn't know better as much as I do now. And over the course of his life, and not really too many years later, I heard Keith say, boy, that was so stupid. That was so arrogant to think that you can make a church by marketing. I've seen people market and brought in people, but that wasn't necessarily a church. That there is something about the work of the Holy Spirit that makes a church, and that alone. Unless the Lord build a house, he who labors, labors in vain. And I heard Keith's preaching that was always exegetical. Move from simple factuality to a more dynamic and powerful expression of the Scripture. Because he saw that the Word of God has to get into the people of God, and that the Spirit of God takes that Word and makes people of God. And that's something you can't bring down. You can't market it. You can't call for it. You can't conscript it. And so your job is to preach the gospel, warts and all, with all its barbs. Not trying to make the gospel more offensive, but just relying on its natural offensiveness to sinners. And to not be afraid how you're going to be treated when you do that. And he's saying here, these Judaizers, the reason they want people to follow them in the flesh is that way they won't be under persecution for the offense of the gospel. Well, that's probably the biggest nail in their coffin he's given. And it shows us that when we make the gospel of no offense, we've cheated people of the true Word of God that will change them. For the very heart of the gospel is the offense of the cross. If you remember in the parable of the four soils, Christ talked about the soil that had a hardened path and that the seed kind of laid on top and birds came and ate it. And then there was the seed that fell in the shallow ground, and while it sprung up, it didn't have any roots, it didn't have any resources. So that when the external temptations of life came in, it withered and died. That's what we're talking about. There will be a price to pay for being a Christian, but the price is cheap compared to what we owe. Harry, let's say both Harrys. I owe you both $1 million. And I come by and say, Harrys, there is no way I'm going to pay you off. But I can give you $500,000 each. And so you think, well, I'd rather have $500,000 than nothing. Who knows, maybe you'll get prosperous and come back with the other half. So I pay you off, but I pay you off cheap. Suffering for the cross of Christ is cheap compared to the cross of Christ itself. few of us, if any, have had to suffer what Christ suffered. And you say, well, there have been martyrs, and there have been people burned at the stake, and there have been people that were crucified, and there were people that were crucified upside down. Read Fox Book of Martyrs. They've been killing Christians for years. And then, of course, there's Nero, who gave the party and lighted his party with flaming Christian bodies on crucifixes that he had embalmed with a flammable fuel. That had to be one stinky party. You say, Christ didn't endure anything like that. No, he just carried the sins of believers on his shoulders. That's all. Sue, he carried your sins on the cross. He carried my sins on the cross. Nobody's done that. Any price that we would pay to lift up Christ is cheap compared. And God will use our persecution that we accept with joy for the honor of serving Him, that we will have counted the cost and found Christ is worth paying the cost. I do this with college kids who feel called to a summer mission project, and they know their parents are not going to like it. And I tell them, if I get to them ahead of time, if I get to them after the fact, I phrase it a little different. I said, before you go, you need to do your homework. You need to look at the CDC and see what travel restrictions that they might have as far as your health. You need to look at the State Department, see what travel restrictions for being an American. You need to know what are the dangers there, especially biologically, but also physiologically. You need to know what the cost is. You realize if you go with the International Mission Board on a summer mission, you will pay a fee for insurance that will guarantee returning your body for burial. That's all it's for. You're like, great. Because they understand the dangers of sharing the cross. Now, I tell you to do this not to discourage you. But you shouldn't do this if you hadn't counted the cost. And after counting the cost, ask yourself, is it worth paying to do this as God has told me to? And when you find it worth paying, you then go talk to your parents. They may not like it any better than they would have, but they will appreciate the fact that you did due diligence and you counted the cost. Is that not scriptural? Doesn't Christ say, count the cost? If a man goes into battle with 10,000 against 20,000, won't he sue for peace because he counted the cost? When a man goes to build something, doesn't he make sure he has all the materials because he counted the cost before he got into the project? This is in the Gospel of Luke where he talks us that we should count the cost of discipleship. Not that we shouldn't pay it, but that we should count Christ so worthy that it's an honor to pay it. And our honoring Christ in that way will speak volumes to the hearts of unbelievers. That's not a marketing plan. That's a God plan. And if you think God wouldn't let you suffer in order to further the gospel, then you just need to look at the cross. That was His initial gospel. And it came at great suffering. Christ so suffered that even in the garden beforehand, when He prayed, the capillaries, your forehead has just a million little bitty capillaries. A smack of the forehead will goose up faster than most anywhere. And these things started bleeding because of the pressure He was under. Boast in the cross. Don't worry about being persecuted for it. God will give you the thing to say when you need to. Verse 13. I really do believe that this is one of the most poignant verses, that verse 12, for our day. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world.
For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Paul's trying to get that new creation out of them. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Brothers, amen. And he was speaking more to the household of faith. So in recap, we restore others and we keep a watch on ourselves. We bear each other's burdens and we keep a watch on ourselves. We test if our works are right, just, and the work of the Spirit as we make sure to carry our own load. We share with those who teach us, and we are not deceived about our own gracious and benevolent giftedness. That we are to do good, and especially to the household of faith, and not be wearied by it. And you will be, and you should be. And about the time you get weary, you go before the Lord, and He says, extra energy. And finally, boast in the cross. Let not the rich boast in their riches, or the powerful boast in their power. But let those who boast in this, that they know God, that they know His expectation of justice, peace, and righteousness. Boast in the cross. The world comes along. The Holy Spirit said, I was crucified to the world. The flesh comes along. I'm not worried about the flesh. It can make all kinds of damaging effects, but it can't get me. I'm safe from it. I've been crucified to the flesh. But I live to God. And if that's not the sovereign grace of God, and I don't know what is. For the sovereign grace of God didn't just meet you in some dark place where you ask God to forgive you of your sins and heal you from all unrighteousness and place His saving faith in you. It may have started there, but it has ongoing effects until the last close of your eyes, until you're translated into glory. This is why Christians have finally started realizing that death is not punishment, it's promotion. I'm an old-time Southern Baptist, okay? I remember when we had promotion Sunday, and all the kids were so excited. I get to be a primary, as opposed to a toddler. I get to go to the juniors now. I get to go to the intermediates. And it's just like, there was this thrill. Even though you were going to be around the same people you went to Sunday school with, because they're being promoted too. It was just a wonderful thing to be promoted. Eternal life. You've been promoted to eternal life. You've had vestiges of it here. You've had a taste of it. But now you're going to get it full on. And you're going to have the body that will be able to take it. You will reap the presence of your Savior, whom you will worship to the end of... Well, actually, there won't be an end of days, will there? So, as my mother would say, forever and a half. Boast in the cross. Certainly Christ deserves it. Our world is starving for Christians to live by the grace of God and exalt the cross of Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Paul and Paul's life. I'm sure that from his books we get an impression about him that may be a little bit overdone. It seems telling in Ephesians that he asked the Ephesian church to pray for him that he would have boldness when he speaks. He reminded one group that the Corinthians that
While he wrote to them boldly, when he was with them, he was very quiet. So we see, Lord, that there is the pall of fleshly nature and human stability, and there's the pall of Holy Spirit strength and Holy Spirit boasting and Holy Spirit straightforward, bold preaching. There is an essence, Lord, in which you tame our natural bends and supernaturally impose your own loving, gracious, gentle desires. Love, joy, faith, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I don't know anybody who has any of those attributes naturally. I know people who can fake it naturally, but having them is a whole different ballgame. So Lord, we find ourselves dependent upon you to take your word by the power of your Spirit and so place it in our hearts and minds that it oozes out, that we know our Bibles and our cross and the message of the gospel and its life-changing effect, because it's changed our lives. And we know how to share that humbly and thankfully. Because the people we share it with are not any worse than we are. They just need Christ. And we need to give Him to them. So Lord, since this is a work only you can do, we have to appeal for you to do it. You have given us in Galatians a certain measure of understanding of how it should look, but we know we cannot produce it, that it is your production of us with the leadership of your word. And so we ask you, Father, be pleased to make this church a church full of maturing Christians who are ready to share the goodness of Christ at the drop of a hat. Yes, Lord, we are asking you for a supernatural intervention of yours. We will continue to ask, for we are desperate for your intervention. And I pray that in Jesus' name, amen.